Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, and by your truth, how you use that to set us apart for your name's sake, for your kingdom's work, that we belong to you. Lord, we ask that you would teach us from your word, that you would reveal yourself to us more and more as we look to your word. Lord, that the most profound and important thing that we would discover in your word is you. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of being here today, for the blessing of your people that you have called by your name and the fellowship that we have here together. We are thankful for the blessing of being called a people that belong to you. Lord, having the blessing of eternal life, the hope that we have looking forward. Lord, the blessing of having a Savior who gave all on behalf of your glory and our salvation. And Lord, we ask that you would just counsel us from your word and reveal yourself to us through it. And Lord, help that seed to grow and produce fruit of Christ-likeness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in John chapter 17 today, and we'll start reading from verse, 1, just so we can kind of keep the context of Jesus' prayer here as we go through. Today we're going to be looking at a portion of Jesus' prayer that really focuses on him praying on behalf of his disciples. And of course, the next part of his prayer following this, which we won't get into today, is actually praying for those disciples who are yet to come. So, of which we would belong to that number. But there's much even among his prayer for his disciples at the present point of this passage that translates into things that Jesus's similarities in Jesus's prayer for those who are yet to be disciples, and of course that pursue an end for the disciples that is consistent with Jesus's desire for all of his disciples, not just those who were present at that point in time. So we're going to look at John. We'll start with John chapter 17, verse 1, but we're going to actually hone in starting in verse 19 and following. So if you want to follow along with me. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus' prayer here, I mentioned last week that there really is so much depth to Jesus' prayer here that we could spend so much time going through it. And so I've encouraged you just in your own time to be meditating on, ruminating on this prayer of Jesus, to look for yourself at what things Jesus, how he prays, his relationship with the Father, that it's intimate and yet there's a submission. It's intimate and submissive and reverent, all wrapped up into one. To see his model of prayer, as the disciples at one point said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he taught them, pray like this. He didn't say, pray this every time, but rather pray like this. And he certainly models that in his prayer here, exalting the name of God and declaring his glory first and foremost. And then from there, moving into praying for the disciples and praying for all of those who would believe. And there's really so much to unpack here that I just would really love for you to be working at being a student of God's Word yourself in your own time, that you hopefully, as we come together on Sunday morning here, that it would serve to spur you on in that and maybe give you some more depth that you can run with there. But Jesus' prayer is not only for his disciples, and not only for himself, but also for you and me. And that's one reason I think this particular prayer is so important for us to be acquainted with, because we become acquainted with what Jesus actually prayed for concerning you and I. People who weren't even walking the face of the earth yet, right? Our existence, our future existence, was known only to God at this point in history. And yet Jesus looked forward, and with joy he went, with joy for those who would be saved, he went to the cross and endured all of the shame and the torment of the cross, and looked forward to the day when you and I would be gathered here today in his name, belonging to him, and so many others who gather in his name today, whose names were not known at this point in history. So we're going to start at verse 9 this morning as we comb through here. And Jesus says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. This can easily be, this part of his prayer can easily be misunderstood to kind of read that Jesus is not concerned with praying for the world or not concerned about the world at all. Which, of course, is why it's so important to understand and interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. That we have the right context for understanding it, because we're told in the beginning of John's Gospel that the reason that Jesus came was so that the world would be saved through him. So Jesus has such deep concern for the world, the world that is lost from God, that he would lay his very life down. And in fact, where he right here is knocking on the door of in time-wise, chronologically, of when that's about to happen. And so Jesus is concerned for the world. But what he's doing is, in his prayer, we would understand this as him clarifying who it is that he's talking about. So, for instance, I'm not praying about everybody, but these specific ones that you've given to me right now, that's who I'm praying for. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So So those whom he has given, the Father has given, that belong to Jesus and that belong to the Father are those disciples who have believed him by faith. They've responded by faith to what has been revealed to them. And once again, we have mentioned this a few times, but this is the critical component to what it means to be a disciple and a follower of God is to respond by faith to what is revealed to us. So it is not that we are all going to have quite the same depth of understanding of things, but rather that we respond to what is revealed to us and what we do understand by faith. So that when a five-year-old understands that there is a sin problem that only God can fix, they may not understand many theological and doctrinal things, but they understand that there is one who came to lay their life down for them, to rescue them so that they could spend forever with their Creator, and they respond to that by faith. That is no less and no more than one who has perhaps grown up in church and they've not really understood it until they were 30 or 40 or 50 years old and becomes clear to them what they've been hearing for years and years and years, and they finally respond by faith. It is that we respond by faith to what we know, and the disciples have done that. Certainly, they're going to continue to do that, and there's so much more for them to respond to as the days go by here ahead of them. But at this point, Jesus acknowledges that they have responded by faith to what that has been revealed to them and what they have understood. Verse 10, he says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." We see over and over that Jesus and the Father are not at all in competition, but rather in unison, that there is a sharing of the disciples, that they both are looking after the interests of the disciples and that they both have a belonging with them. And so there's the Father and the Son are in unison. And Jesus says that he is glorified in them. There's a couple ways in which Jesus is glorified in the disciples. One is, as they respond to him by faith, Jesus is glorified through them. He is also glorified in that the things that are coming to pass are the things which the Father has laid out to happen. So there's a chronology of things that are happening and a response of people to Jesus as he's being revealed in the world. And there's a glory that's being shown, a revelation of who he truly is, both in the unfolding of events and in the responding by faith to those who are believing in him. And as you, likewise, as you and I learn to respond to him by faith, even in our daily activities, there is a glory of God that is expressed in that. God is glorified when we learn to trust him, take him at his word. Jesus continues, he says, one note I guess I wanted to mention is that ownership that the Father and the Son take of those that belong to them. So when we come to him by faith, as the disciples have done, responding by faith in what has been revealed to them about Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the good shepherd, that he is the righteous judge, and yet also the one who would lay down his life to pay the price for our sin, that as we respond to that, we come into the kingdom of God as belonging to him as his children. If we turn back to the very beginning of John's gospel, he says that Jesus, the Word became flesh, right? Came into this world. He came first to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But verse 12 says, chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so, in verse 9, when Jesus says, "Those whom you have given me, for they are yours," it is those in chapter 1, verse 12, who have believed in his name, who are now children of God. Children of God by faith. It's an interesting dynamic that happens there as we become children of God, that there's a citizenship that changes as well. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul mentions this citizenship change. So we have an earthly citizenship, right? We probably all of us here, are citizens of the United States of America. We can actually leave the United States of America and go to a foreign land, and we are still citizens of the United States of America. We can represent that well, or we can choose to not represent that well. But nevertheless, we are citizens of the United States of America. Likewise, when we become children of God by believing in Jesus, we have a citizenship change. And our spiritual citizenship is now with God as heavenly citizens. Yet, interestingly, we continue to reside in a world that is sort of a foreign land to us. And so while our heart longs for the things of God, we still live in a world that is largely opposed to Him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We belong to God by faith, and our citizenship is in heaven. And I think it's an important thing to understand, because as Jesus prays, He's going to say things like, "I'm not of this world, and neither are they," speaking of the disciples, His followers. And so He's going to pray specific things related to that for His disciples that apply also to you and I today. And so here, let's look at verse 11. He says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." So Jesus is already, He kind of uses this language, we've already seen that, is saying things as if they've already happened. And there's a way in which this is true. He would use language in Luke's gospel about going to Jerusalem. And we see it scattered throughout Luke's gospel. And you keep thinking, well, wait a minute, is He ever going to get there? But it wasn't that He was always physically moving in the geographical direction of Jerusalem, but rather that there was an unfolding of events that would culminate in Him being in Jerusalem, where He would lay His life down for the many. And so in the Gospel of Luke, we see this movement where you get the feeling that Luke is reminding you over and over again that the point of Jesus' coming was to lay His life down for the many. And so in John's gospel here, as Jesus prays, we see a similar kind of language as Jesus states things as already happened, and yet they're still unfolding. And here He says, "And I am no longer in the world." Well, I guess if we're going to get technical about it, physically He was, but spiritually, it was a foregone conclusion that the next things that were going to happen were going to be His crucifixion, His burial, His resurrection, and then His ascension back to the Father, which were all pointing to the direction of Him returning to His place of glory. And so He says, "I'm no longer in the world, but they," the disciples, the followers of Jesus, "are in the world, and I'm coming to you." So He says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." There are two things that we're going to see Jesus praying on behalf of the disciples, and this is one of them, and they're both certainly tied together. And this is this word "keep," actually, that in the original language is scattered in here three times, that same word. In the English Standard Version, it gets translated as "keep" and "guarded." But the idea is that it means to preserve. So both of those are, you know, certainly good interpretation or good translations, to keep and to guard. But it's the idea that God is preserving His people. And so Jesus prays to the Father, and He says, "Preserve them, keep them, guard them, protect them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus acknowledges here that he's leaving physically the world, but his disciples physically will remain in the world, yet spiritually they are citizens of another kingdom, citizens of another place, like Christ. Christ is going back to that heavenly kingdom, where he will sit at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit will continue on earth to lead and instruct and unify his people, to give them power and authority and to equip them. But the disciples are going to remain physically on earth. And so on that basis, Jesus says, Father, preserve them. Jesus sees with clear eyes what the disciples are going to go through, how there's going to be difficulties. He's already done some teaching, right? About the seed being sown in the various soils. And Jesus says there's going to be seed that's sown in some places where it just never has a chance. It gets trampled right away. There's going to be, and that seed, of course, is the Word of God falling on the hearts of men and women. And there will be some seed that springs up quick and you know, there's a lot of excitement. And then it just quickly dries out when things get difficult. That the Word of God is extinguished by just the difficult things in this world. And then there are going to be those that spring up and seem to be doing well, that Word of God is producing some sort of fruitfulness, and yet the cares of the world just choke it out like weeds. And then there are going to be those where the seed falls on a fertile soil and it grows to produce an abundant crop for the kingdom of God. And so there are certainly going to be difficulties in this world that are going to compete with the Word of God being sown in us and growing to produce the fruit of Christ-likeness and the hope and joy and peace that God desires us to walk in. And Jesus understands that. He also understands that to stand in faith in him is to put ourselves at odds with a world that hates him. And so there's going to be a certain amount of persecution or opposition that we're going to face because we love him and seek to walk with him in faith. And so Jesus says, Father, preserve them. They're going to need your help to walk, to abide in Christ through their earthly time. And his desire is that we would walk in the same unity that he experiences with the Father, that unity and closeness and intimacy that he has with the Father, that you and I would learn to walk in that with him and with each other. Clearly, we have our obstacles in that. But Jesus has said, Father, preserve them, help them. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, same word, I have preserved them. Jesus, as the good shepherd, he presents himself in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd, right? And of course, we know that Jesus is ever working towards the benefit of the sheep. He guarded them. And he says, not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is a reference, of course, to Judas, who would betray him very shortly here. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. See, Jesus prays. He knows the disciples are going to go through hard things, even be persecuted, some of them to the point of death. And he asks the Father to preserve them. Now, as we follow just history and see how the disciples parted from this earth, in body anyways, it was not pretty. They had hard lives that ended tragically. And yet, Jesus prays that the Father would preserve them. So what is he talking about? Because he didn't necessarily preserve the body. Jesus is always looking at the most important thing, which is that their faith in him would be preserved because these bodies are temporary shelters. And God has an eternal glory that we will step into when these shelters are of no more use in his purpose or in ours. And so, while the disciples did go through difficult things, and you and I, we're well acquainted with the sufferings of remaining here on the earth, right? Whether it be because we live in an unjust world that will force things upon us that we don't have much control over, or whether we just live in a world that's just broken and our bodies are part of the problem, right? We wake up in the morning and we realize some of this stuff doesn't work like it should, right? When we stand up in just from experience, for instance, walking into a trailer with a too short door, and the top of your head realizes it, you know? Those kinds of things happen, right? So our bodies are not necessarily preserved for the mantelpiece, right? But rather the focus is that God would preserve his people so that our faith would be intact. Our relationship with him would be intact. Our hope in him would be intact. Our peace in him would be intact. Our joy in him would be intact. And Jesus specifically desires that his disciples would have the fullness of his joy present in them. And that is part of Jesus' prayer of the Father preserving his disciples, would be that they would learn to walk through all of this with the presence and fullness of his joy. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This has a similar, if you remember, back to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In part of Jesus' teaching on how they ought to pray is this little line about being guarded from the evil one. Right? Jesus here presents that request to the Father. He says, I'm not saying that I want you to pluck them up out of this world, but rather that you guard them from the evil one. Why? Why doesn't he pluck us up out of this world? Sometimes we wonder that, don't we? In part because we question our usefulness to him, and in part because it's just hard sometimes. And yet, God has chosen you and I to fit within his perfect plan. That as we walk through some of those difficulties, there's a way in which God uses that for his glory and to shine a light for others to be able to see Christ through us. And so he says, as we continue to be his ambassadors here, Father, preserve them. Father, keep them. Keep them from the evil one. In verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is the other part of the prayer that gets repeated. So on the one part, we have, Father, preserve them, keep them, guard them. And then this is the other part that gets repeated is sanctify them. The word sanctify here means set apart. And so we'll sometimes use the word sanctification as we talk about the process of which once we become a child of God by believing in Jesus, God starts working through the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us to be a disciple of Jesus, which means we become more like him. And so as we grow in our Christ-likeness, we use this word to describe that process as sanctification. But But really, mostly, when we read the word sanctify in Scripture, what we're really talking about is that being set apart. And so if you, we do this in practical ways. Like anybody at your house, you have a set of dishes that you use every day, and then you have a set of dishes that are set apart for special occasions, special gatherings, right? One thing that I still am trying to wrap my head around is we have, you know, well, we don't, because I guess I'm just not good at playing by the rules, but you have your towel that you dry your hands off with, and then the towel that's set apart that you're never supposed to use. Right? So we have things in our world where we recognize that there are certain things that have a different kind of value and purpose. And so we set them apart. Well, in likeness to that, God sets us apart. So we live in a world in which we are no longer citizens of this world. We no longer really belong here. Yet God allows us and chooses for us to remain here to represent Him. And so He sets us apart. So as we become children of God, He sets us apart for as belonging to Him and for His purpose, that we would be about His work, something we could never do before becoming His children. And so He sets us apart. And here Jesus prays that the Father would sanctify, set apart the disciples. Set them apart in truth. That we would be set apart in the truth of God. And then He says, your word is truth. So this is a reference both when He says, your word is truth. In a general sense, we would say He's speaking about all those truths which have been revealed by God. Whether it's through Jesus Himself and the things that He's spoken and taught, or whether it's through the written word, which at this point would be basically the Old Testament. Of course, we have the benefit of having the Old Testament, we have the Gospels, and then we have the rest of the New Testament as God's word, the truth revealed to us by God. And so Jesus says, Father, set them apart in your truth. The word of God and the truth of God revealed to us through His word is such a critical component to us being preserved for Him. So He prays that we're preserved, the Father would preserve us and keep us, and then He says, as part of this, set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. This word set apart gets used a few times. In fact, you would be familiar with it in a moment here as we take communion together. One of the ways that we close out that communion time is by joining together in the Lord's Prayer, in which we will say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed is the same word here that Jesus says, sanctify. It is set apart, that the name of God, not just the name written down, but rather the name as in representing all that He is set apart. That as we come to Him, we recognize that He is set apart and we give Him that honor and reverence and glory. It's also used in John chapter 10 in verse 35 and 36 when Jesus refers to Himself being set apart by the Father. That the Father had chosen Jesus to be set apart as the Messiah. And then in Acts chapter 26, we're going to look at that one. Acts chapter 26, verse 16. And this one has to do with things that were spoken to the Apostle Paul by Jesus. verse 16 of chapter 26, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, who are set apart by faith in me." So the Apostle Paul says, Jesus told me that my job is to go represent him so that there would be people who would hear the gospel and turn to him and be turned from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to be turned from following Satan to following God, and in so doing that they would be set apart by their faith in him. So this word sanctified or set apart gets used in several different ways, and Jesus here uses it by way of request to the Father that he would set us apart in his truth. Now, if you turn the page a couple times there, in John chapter 18, verse 37 and 38, as Jesus will stand before Pilate, it says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So are you the king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" And what does Pilate say? "What is truth?" This is really representative of the world we live in. Jesus says, "This is why I have come." He has come to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate really becomes the voice of the world at this moment when he says, "What is truth?" Well, truth is in Christ. Truth is in the Word of God. And if we expect to learn the truth and cling to the truth and have a foundation that's built on the truth, then it requires us to be acquainted with the truth that God has given us, his Word. Verse 18, he says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate, set apart myself, that they may also be sanctified, set apart in truth." Jesus says, as you've sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And I think it's good to at least ask the question, well, if he's sending his disciples out into the world in likeness to the way the Father sent him into the world, then what is he talking about? What is the way in which he has been sent into the world? And I would propose that there are three things that we see throughout all the Gospels as sort of condensing, if you will, although not perfectly, but at my stab at it, condensing the way in which the Father has sent the Son into the world and the way in which Jesus then sends his followers into the world. And it is in these three things: in God's purpose, in God's power, and in God's protection. That the way in which the Father has sent the Son is in his purpose, in the Father's purpose, in the Father's power, and in the Father's protection. And in likeness to that, so God sends his people into this world with his purpose, with his power, and with his protection. It actually reminds me, it's the overtones of this are really reminiscent of John chapter 10, where Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd. And as he watches over us, and here he prays to the Father that the Father would preserve us and set us apart in his truth. As a shepherd looking out for his sheep. And as we walk in his purpose and his power and his protection, it reminds me of even all the way back in Psalm 23. Right? You might even know this one by heart. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." God watches over us as a good shepherd. And he says, it's for their sake that I set myself apart, that they also may be set apart in truth. And there's a way in which, as followers of Jesus, as we learn to just be like him, we begin to grasp more and more the importance of setting ourselves apart for his sake in order to bear greater witness and help those who desire to know him. And so Jesus sets himself apart so that we would be set apart in his truth. I want to just take a look as we kind of try to pull all this in. Say, okay, you know, you got to get to the point here where you go, okay, well, what do we do with all of that, right? Well, in part, we recognize just how Jesus is praying on behalf of others, that there's a way in which I think we, in likeness to him, ought to pray on behalf of others. Right? As God brings people into our sphere of influence, where we're to bear witness to him, that we would be praying for them, interceding for them, going to bat for them spiritually. And there's also some important things for us to remember, and that is that, one, if there is anyone who has an effective prayer life, it's Jesus, right? Jesus teaches that if you ask for things in accordance to the Father's will, what will the Father do? He will do it. Is there anybody that knows the Father's will better than Jesus himself? No. In fact, he said, this is why I've come, to do the Father's will. Right? And so when Jesus prays, he prays perfectly in accordance with the Father's will. So what do we know the Father's will is? To preserve us, to protect us, to guard us, and to set us apart in his truth. So you can bet that this is a prayer that will be answered. And so as we walk around here as representatives of him, we do so with him preserving us. We can have confidence that he will preserve us. We can have confidence that he will keep us set apart in him. One of the passages I love that I think really speaks to this with some clarity is 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And Peter just kind of lays some stuff out here. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, who is Peter talking to here? He's talking to believers. He's not talking to the 12 disciples, or 11 here, that were faithful at this point with Jesus when he prays. He's not talking to just like church leaders or something like that, but rather he's talking to believers. All believers who would hear Peter's words, this was to them. You, church, you, Christian, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You belong to him. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, remember, you're sojourners and exiles. In part, Peter is talking to many who have been forced to leave their homeland, earthly speaking, but it also spiritually, that we are sojourners and exiles because we are citizens of an entirely different place in Christ. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. what Peter is saying is there's two ways in which three ways, I guess I would say, where you are set apart. One, you are positionally set apart. That is, when you become a child of God because you have placed your faith in Christ, you are positionally set apart as belonging to Him. I say positionally because I guess it's like this pumpkin. It's not theoretically here. It is here, right? And I can move it. I've changed the position of this pumpkin. In likeness to that, when we become a follower of Christ, our position with God has changed. That we belong to Him now. That's in black and white, we belong to Him. And so we are set apart as belonging to Him, which is why He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It doesn't matter if you feel like it. Anybody wake up today feeling like a royal priesthood, part of the royal priesthood of God? No. Most mornings we don't wake up feeling like that at all, right? We feel barely deserving of being called by His name. But what Peter says is positionally, what is true of you, whether you believe it or not, whether you think it or not, whether you feel it or not, positionally, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You belong to Him. You're His people, called by His name. The other way in which you are set apart is for His purpose. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 talk about us being saved by grace, God's grace, through our faith in Him. And he says that God has created us to do the good works that He already had prepared for us to do, even before we came to Him in faith. And so we are set apart for His purpose. We are positionally set apart as belonging to Him, and then our jobs change. We have a fundamental shift in what our occupation is now. Our full-time job now is His ambassador here in a world that is slowly walking the destination of eternal damnation. And there's a third way in which Peter, in the second part of what he says here, that we are to be set apart, and that is to be set apart in the way we live. That we choose to live set apart. So we see this in the Old Testament, with God's relationship with Israel, that Israel was set apart as belonging to Him, set apart for His purpose, and called to live set apart from the world around them. They were to make different choices. They were to have different things of importance in their world. They were to have a different kind of relationship with God. And in likeness to that, Peter says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Live set apart. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Live set apart, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God on the day of visitation. The purpose of living set apart is not so that we can be like Pharisees that Jesus criticized, who are holier than thou, but the purpose of living set apart is so that God would be glorified to the people around us, many of them who have yet to come to know Him. You are set apart. Jesus prayed that you would be set apart in the truth of His word. Jesus prayed that the Father would preserve you, and so He will. So, church, I just want you to daily walk in that understanding that you are preserved by the only one who can preserve you. So trust Him that He will sanctify you, set you apart for as belonging to Him and in His purposes and in your daily life. Stay grounded in His truth. It's a key component to us walking in that state of being set apart for Him day by day. Look, anybody can live for the world. We're all born into that. But there are only certain people who can actually be set apart for the kingdom of God in this world as representatives of him, and that's those who walk with him by faith. You're the only ones who can represent him in this world, those who believe in him. And so do it. Because the rest of humanity is not going to be showing the rest of the world what the glory of God is like. We have a special job in this world now that we know him, and it is to represent him faithfully. So let us stay set apart by staying grounded in his word. Father, we thank you for your word. It is truth. Lord, an eternal life is all about knowing you, being set apart for you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live in such a way that we realize that fundamentally the truth is that we're set apart for you. So Lord, let our lifestyle, our life choices reflect that we believe that. Let us live that out. Lord, we also just are thankful that you would love us so much. Lord, it would be your desire to protect us, to preserve us, to guard that which you've entrusted to us. So Lord, we thank you that we know you will fulfill that because you are the faithful one. And Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And ask the Christ as your Savior and submit it to his Lordship in your life. That is, that he's in charge now and that you're set apart for him, for his purpose, for his glory, that your life would reflect his glory to a world that needs to know him. Then he has promised to preserve you and to keep you set apart for him. If you have not come to that point where you have placed your faith in Christ, that to let him be your Savior and Lord, the one who's not only in charge, but the one who also has actually come to rescue and save you, to give you a future and a hope that's worth living for. And the disciples considered it worth dying for. And today is a day where you call out to him and ask him to be your Lord and Savior, that you can learn what it means to walk in the fullness of his joy, that you can learn what it means for God to preserve you and keep you and to lead you and empower you and to protect you, because he will. He's promised to do it, and he's faithful always to the end. So I want to ask you today that if you haven't done that, do that today. Make today the day where you communicate in your own words to him that you need him, that you want him to be your Lord, that you want him to be your Savior, to rescue you from sin and darkness, and to bring you into his kingdom of light, that as John says in his gospel, that you would be one of those. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And if you have made that choice and called out to him in such a way, you belong to him now, and you're set apart forever for him. May the Lord bless and keep you, preserve you, and help you to live set apart for his glory.